You can turn your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. I'll get there in just a little while and read that passage of Scripture. If you will, I beg your indulgence this morning, your time. In what I term a little optimism. While the majority of this world, as far as future things are concerned, either are waiting on the rapture or the rupture, there's a few who are expecting some great and good things to take place. And I'm one of the few. Hard to get folks interested today in our time in optimistic things. The world is so miserable, it appears that it'd rather wallow in its misery and in its drum of bad things, doomsday. You know, every time there's a rumble in the Middle East, up shoots these self-styled prophets crying, "It's over, the end is at hand." I was reading some thought out of a book that I went through and enjoyed immensely several years ago, and reading some of the various thoughts by various men in past history. Mr. Spurgeon, almost a century and a quarter ago, bewailed the influence of what he termed the two-penny, half-penny prophets. That was his statement. Two-penny, half-penny prophets. All crying, he says, as one man, that he will come in 1866 or 1867. Now, I don't know what transpired in those days, what kind of secular events took place to cause the prophets of those days to begin to make their doomsday cry, but I'm sure we've always had these fellows around. Every time something happens in the events of time that seems to be to them legitimate application to Scripture, well, they'll take certain prophecies and try to fit these prophecies to these events. They don't take the events and themselves and the prophecy to themselves and leave them in their own setting. They try to mix and mingle these events and make them applicable to prophecy and prophecy applicable to the events. Well, the Lord didn't come in 1866 or 1867. He didn't come in 1948 when Israel became a nation for the first time in 2,000 years. He didn't come again in 1967 when Israel ran the Arabs out of Jerusalem and took the holy city for the first time in 2,000 years. He didn't come in 1973 when they had another major war there and they took over, I think, the Golan Heights and the Gaza Strip at that time. And, of course, according to the land grant and the land geography of which the land lay, that's supposed to completely wrapped up all of the promised land. I don't know when the Lord's coming to you. I don't think He'd give anybody that information. Matter of fact, I think He tells us in His Word, in so many words, that there's other things of much more moment and of importance than trying to figure out and set dates and times, and to figure out the seasons. The gospel is the most important thing I find in the Scriptures to preach. And I pulled myself away from preaching the gospel this morning to give you a few things, a few words of my own thought of optimism. I would not debate what I'm going to say. I would not argue this with you. You have a perfect right to believe it or disbelieve it. Because as I have told you before, I'm of the opinion that no prophecy can be perfectly interpreted. No exegesis of prophetic statement can be perfectly explained until prophecy is fulfilled. Until those things that are prophesied are brought to pass. So most of what we say in what we call eschatological thought is mere opinion and speculation. Doesn't matter which camp you're in, whether it be the post, pre, or ah. Your word's just about as good as mine. But I would say mine's about as good as yours, too. And so I'm going to talk with you this morning about these things. You know, the Baptist Missionary Society was formed. That is, the Baptist Missionary Society of London was formed in October 1792. And there were 12 preachers at that meeting. One student and one deacon. And that society was the inauguration of modern missions. William Carey was the principal speaker on that day and at that gathering, and he preached from Isaiah 54, verse 2 and 3. And he used the text, "Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes." And this fellow had a burning zeal, a burning burden, had it for some time, for the heathen. He wanted to preach the gospel to the heathen. Carey was he had a dual occupation. He was a teacher, a school teacher, and also a shoemaker. And it says that his pupils give this report in his biography that on many occasions when he would be teaching them geography and would be pointing out certain portions of the world, islands and various nations that he was familiar with, and he himself had drawn up and had made up his own map and had pasted pieces of paper together with a world map in various places in the world that he had some knowledge of and knew that there was no gospel light there, no gospel preaching there at all. And his heart so burned for those heathens, for those pagan, that as he'd be teaching his pupils geography and he'd point to certain places and he'd cry out, "And they're all pagans, they're all pagans." And his desire was to go and preach to those pagans. And as he took his text that day, he pressed two great propositions upon his hearers from that message. Number one, and this is probably quoted time and time again so many times, one of the great statements of history. He said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things. Things for God." That's a good statement. And he takes it from the text itself, the entire text, where we have that line of thought and those two thoughts pressed upon our minds. God is telling us there, first of all, to expect great things from Him. And then by teaching us to lengthen our cords. He's talking about the cords, the rope tents, or the ropes of the tent. And he says, strengthen your stakes. In other words, broaden your scope. He says, because it's going to break forth on the right and on the left, and from the north and from the south. And this light of the gospel is going to break forth upon the Gentiles. Great prophetic statement. And of course, we've seen so much of that statement of God, that prophecy of God, come to pass. Carey, fired with godly zeal for the glory of the Lord, set out to preach the gospel to the heathen. I got two or three little statements here that I want to read to you. Fuller said, "I knew Carey when he made shoes." That's Andrew Fuller, his faithful and close friend, "for the maintenance of his family. Yet even then, his mind had received an evangelical stamp, and his heart burned incessantly with desire for the salvation of the heathen. Even then, he had drawn out a map of the world with sheets of paper and pasted it together, besmeared it with shoemaker's wax, and the moral state of every nation depicted with his pen. Even then, he was constantly talking with his brethren on the practicability of introducing the gospel in all nations. Though it is very doubtful if the story is true of the rebuke Carey is supposed to have received from the elder John Ryland, who was one of the also co-founders of the Missionary Society of London. He says, when he first broached the missionary issue at the Northampton Association of Ministers, there were certainly few encouragements for Carey, and his friends in their hope of the speedy establishment of a new work in the Far East. Carey persisted, it says, believing with John Eliot, that great missionary to the Indians in North America, in whose steps he followed, that, and this is a quote from Eliot, prayer and pains through faith in Jesus Christ will do anything. And on May 31st, 1792, the great turning point came. Preaching before the Northampton Association meeting at Nottingham, Carey took his text, his historic text from Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of thy tent, Isaiah said, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not. In June of 1793, from the deck of the Crown Princesa Maria, Carey saw England for the last time. At the commencement of his 15,000-mile voyage to India, with him were his family of six and a colleague, John Thomas. 5 months later, he began his 40 years' work in Bengal. The obstacles were immense. Problems of poverty and illness, overshadowed by the darker burden of a land where, in Carey's words, 10,000 ministers would find scope for their powers, were constantly with them. Through the first 5.5 years, they saw not a single Indian converted. Boy, they give up too quick nowadays, don't they? Just quit. It doesn't happen overnight, you know. God must not be in it. Isn't that the idea that most folk have today? Judson, again, I quote from Judson's biography, spent 6 years in Burma before he saw the first convert. Listen, gospel work is hard work. I've preached that recently, and gospel work is patient work. Don't happen overnight. I go on quoting. Carey, and this is a quote from him, when I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong, but almost so many, or but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and His Word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. Tremendous statement. And it's so. God's cause will triumph. You know, with almost no exception at all the early pioneer missionaries were very optimistic in their concept and their views of the future. If those fellows had not been very optimistic, they wouldn't have went out. I mean, they were going into worlds where their language would not even be understood, where they would have to, first of all, translate what they would preach into the language of the people. And that took years and years. Judson, I think, spent the first 6 years working on translations that the Burmese might be able to understand what he's saying. Took a lot of time. But they held on. Their hope was in God and in His sure word. Their faith rested in God's triumphant cause alone. They knew that God would triumph. They knew that His word would accomplish what it was sent forth to do. And they went with this in their heart. And most all of them. I can't find a single exception. Had an optimistic view of latter-day things. Now I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 11 here and verse 1 through 9. Isaiah 11 and verse 1 through 9. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Of course, you know that's the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf, the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobras, the cockatrice hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now the Lord makes this statement not once but twice. This final statement here, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, only with a slight change. You have it again in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, and the earth shall be covered, shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now I think what we have here, at least in the language of what we're reading, is one central thing being taught, the triumph of the gospel, bringing peace to the nations. That is, only peace, true peace, pure peace, lasting peace, will be brought about by the proclamation and the effectual work of the gospel in the heart of sinners. That's the only thing that's going to bring about a perpetual peace, an even peace throughout the world. And I believe he's talking about the administration of the gospel here, the dispensation of the proclamation of the gospel, which is a proclamation of the glory of God as we see it in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that's what he's talking about here. Now I believe that four things must transpire before the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ takes place. And for that reason, I really, honestly, and I must be honest with you, I don't expect the Lord Jesus to come today. I don't even expect him next week or next month. Because I believe that certain things must transpire before Christ comes a second time. Now, if you come for me, and if we're going to believe in the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's more to the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ than the idea of the second personal visible advent of Christ. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ has come several times by His Spirit already. I believe He came in judgment in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, the land lay desolate, the Jews were dispersed into all the world. And I believe that in coming in A.D. 70 and bringing about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the destruction of Judaism, complete destruction of Judaism, was fulfilled what was prophesied by our Lord's own lips in Matthew 24. Matter of fact, if you ask me if I think the events in Matthew 24 are yet to come, I'll tell you flat no, I believe they've already come. I believe they've already taken place. And so there's many things that men make application to from certain passages as we have in Matthew 24 that are unauthorized to make application to because as it clearly, I believe the passage teaches that, those things took place and were to take place from our Lord's own predictions there in the immediate future of that day. But these things, I believe, four things must transpire before the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, I believe the development and destruction, that is, the overthrow of secular humanism or what we call the Antichrist or the anti-Christian system or what Paul terms in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the rise of the man of sin. I believe that's going to have to take place before Christ comes again. And we have not seen that fulfilled, as far as I can determine. And I don't think he's talking about a matter that's spiritual there, a matter that's to be spiritualized. I don't believe he's talking about a system. He calls it a man of sin, the Antichrist, which will leave the system. And I believe secular humanism is a perfect example or picture of the Antichrist philosophy. And I believe it's growing. And it will grow until it reaches its full, and then it'll be overthrown. How's it going to be overthrown, Pastor? I believe it'll be overthrown by how every other system throughout the history of this modern dispensation of time has been overthrown, and that's by the proclamation of the gospel. Romanism was destroyed by the proclamation of the gospel. That's what the Great Reformation was all about. It was destruction under God of a system that opposed His blessed gospel. And the gospel overthrew it. The second thing, the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. And I know I've got good dear friends that have their own theories on this. They differ with me and they have their right to differ. And they have formed their ideas from their own personal study of things. And I acknowledge that and I certainly, as I think about the fellows, I do admire them for their own personal studies, but they have their ideas like I have my ideas, and so I believe that we have rights to differ here. But the proclamation of the gospel to all nations and the general triumph of the gospel over all false religions, I believe that's to take place. And as a universal aspect, I don't think it's happened yet. I know it's taken place down through the course of history in certain parts of the world, but it's never been universal. The glory or the knowledge of the glory of the Lord has never universally covered the earth. It's been here and it's been there, but darkness sprang up again after once the gospel was established. And I believe that the prophets are talking about something that'll cover the entire earth. He says, as the waters cover the sea. And so I don't think this has happened yet. Thirdly, the general and national return of the Jews to the land? No. I don't think so. I think as we look at Romans chapter 11, and I believe if we're going to establish a fair doctrine of eschatology, that our base is going to have to be, our foundation is going to have to be out of Romans chapter 11. Where Paul speaks to the Jews there and their future. And my brethren, try to spiritualize Israel all the way through Romans 11, and you cannot fairly do that, because Paul is not speaking about a spiritual Israel all the way through. He's talking about an ethnical people, a national people, and their future. What is their future? To be restored to the land? No, I believe the thing that we're to look for, the conclusive thing, is their restoration to the church. They're being engrafted again into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think this happened yet, has it? This hasn't taken place yet. Fourthly, a partial relapse and apostasy from what we call the millennial state of glory. And let me say to you that I don't believe in a literal millennial. I believe that the millennial in Revelation is a figurative term, just like you have so many figurative terms used in the book of Revelation that you cannot make literal. I believe it's a figure. It's a number that represents a time that has not yet come. Could be less than 1,000 years. Could be more than 1,000 years. I don't know. But I don't think it took place yet. And once it takes place, something is going to happen toward the end of that period of time. Something that we call apostasy in a major way. It's predicted there. There'll be a great falling away. And so I think that these four things must transpire before the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me move on. You may entertain such questions as, does the Bible teach that the Church of Christ will be established throughout the earth? Does it teach that all nations will be predominantly Christian? That is, receive the gospel, the faith of the gospel. Does it teach that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed and that the truth of the gospel prevail? Does the Bible really teach that there will be a period of universal peace and prosperity on earth prior to Christ's second advent? I believe it does. I believe it does. I grant that it's a very difficult thing to teach. It's a very difficult thing to teach. Because there's so much that we're left in the dark on. But I believe there's enough in the Scripture, at least for this pastor, to give me some optimism, some great optimism of these things. You know, in the mid-70s, it was said that the Jehovah's Witness cult was the fastest growing religion in America. You know how they grow? You know how they seek their converts? They seek their converts with a zeal fueled by the conviction that the end of the world will come very soon. Now, you can get converts by scare tactics. You can get men to make professions of faith by putting fear within them. But I'm afraid they're these words, as they generally manifest themselves to be, will be very spurious, superfluous, and counterfeit. Pastor, does your ideas, your thought on latter-day things, millennialism, if we want to call it that, teach ideal perfection or perfectionism? Or that every individual will be converted during that time that I call it the latter-day glory, and that there will be an absolute sinlessness on earth. Is that what you teach? No. I don't believe that'll ever be. Not in this world. I'm talking about, when I talk about this thing making a change, I'm talking about it making a change from what it presently is. Presently, you see, the norm is wickedness. Isn't that so? And ungodliness. Anti-God and anti-Christ. That's the norm of this present society all over the world. I think the norm is going to switch. Whereas the norm today is what I've just described, and what's abnormal is what you and I believe. A few godly people who believe the Word of God to be truly the Word of God and take it at face value. There's only a few of us that hold to this. Whereas in that time, once the gospel under the power of Christ prevails and King Jesus is established in the hearts of men and women in great numbers. Once that takes place, the norm is going to shift, going to reverse. The norm is going to be in that day for people to believe what we believe, to embrace what we have embraced. Their faith is going to be the faith of what we hold to, this orthodox faith of the Christian church, which sees the glory of God in the person, in the face of Jesus Christ. The abnormal is going to be what we see today to be the norm. Oh, there'll be wickedness, there'll be sinners, there'll be unconverted men, but there won't be in a great abundance as they are today. And I believe that's what's going to shift and going to turn once Christ overthrows and destroys what will finally be the man of sin and his system. And out of that debris, out of that rubble, out of all of that mass of what goes down in the overthrow, I believe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised up upon that. And the city of God, the temple of God, the kingdom of Christ in this world will be built upon the proclamation of the gospel of His glory. Now, all so-called post-millennialists, and that's what sometimes I'm labeled, and I don't really hold to that, not all the way through. I got some ideas that vary. But all post-millennialists don't believe what I've just said. Some post-millennialists of our day believe that righteousness is to be legislated. I don't believe that. Righteousness will never be legislated. In other words, we have some men in our society today who hold strong views of latter-day things, an optimistic view, they would call it, but their idea of achieving that will be an act and pass laws which will prohibit men to do this, that, and the other, and to destroy those who oppose those laws, and therefore bring about a golden age. Ah, that won't work. That won't work till a man's heart's changed. We're not going to have any kind of golden age. We won't have any kind of good age until a man's heart's changed. And how's a man's heart changed? By regeneration. Through gospel regeneration. The gospel and power coming into the soul, into the heart of men. And that's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm expecting. That's what I'm believing will take place somewhere out there. No, I don't know of too many who hold to what I hold to, and I guess probably as close as we could come to any particular fella in past history who believes what I'm saying here, and I'm not thorough on what he believed, Jonathan Edwards. God used him instrumentally in the great North American Awakening in the 1800s. His ideas of the future, I take many of my thought from. But as I said, I know of no present nor past postmillennialist who hold to an idea of ideal perfectionism, varying extensively on some of these areas, but agreeing wholeheartedly that this will not come to pass. All right, now I want you to look at your Bibles, and we'll stay in the Scripture for the next few minutes here as we finish up the message. And I want to begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. Here's the first prophetical statement in the Scriptures. The Lord is the prophet. He's speaking. He's predicting. Adam and Eve and the serpent are his congregation. And he says to them, he says to the woman, I will put enmity between, or says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, you know, you that have been taught, you that have studied, understand that that is a prediction of the cross, the coming of Messiah, the bruising of Christ on the cross. But you'll notice here there's a double bruising. There's the bruising, first of all, of the woman's seed. That's the cross. That's Christ. And then there's a bruising of the head. You notice that? Of the serpent's seed. Quite a bit of difference there in bruising a heel and bruising a head. This word literally is crush. He shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He shall bruise the heel. And of course, God bruised his own son on the cross. He bruised him for our iniquities. Isaiah makes prediction concerning this bruising. The statement, it, that is the Messiah, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, I believe is a prediction of the triumph of the church in history and upon earth. I believe it's indicated in this prophetical statement here. Here I think it's clearly the interpretation of the prophets. I believe we can search this out and find this to be so. The interpretation of the prophets, the apostles, and even of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, as we look at it, verse 15 is only part of the curse pronounced upon Satan and his seed. If you'll observe the latter part of verse number 14, it says there, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to run some references here. And you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life was clearly, I believe, aimed at Satan and his seed. Look at Psalm now, Psalm 72. And stay with me in your Scriptures. We're going to run several references here. Stay with me in your Bible. Psalm 72. And we're thinking about this eating dust and how it's applied in the Scripture. Look at verse 8. Here's a prediction of the kingdom of Jesus Christ as it's established under the gospel. It says concerning Messiah, King Jesus, he shall have dominion over dominion also from sea to sea. That is, the reference here is to every portion of land that's not occupied by water in this world, from sea to sea. Wherever the dry land appears in this world, wherever there's men who populate that land, it's predicted here that King Jesus, through his messianic rule, will have dominion. And from the river to the ends of the earth, those who dwell in the wilderness, look at this, will bow before him. And his enemies will lick the dust. What does the gospel do to men? It conquers them. I'm talking about when the gospel in power comes upon the heart of a sinner and is effectually wrought by the Spirit of God. It conquers the sinner. It makes subjects of King Jesus out of rebels. Isn't that so? Men will not continue in their rebellion against the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ once the gospel has been effectually preached to them. And he's talking about gospel dominion here. He's talking about men bowing down who were enemies before and are now subjects of his kingship. This was an old statement used many times in the idea of conquering the kings or the subjects of other kingdoms. Matter of fact, to show that the kings or the leaders of certain tribes and nations had been conquered by a successful siege upon them, those who conquered would bring forth those leaders and make them bow in the dust, and the conquering king would put his foot upon his neck or upon his head to make the manifestation that he had been conquered. He's talking about that, but he's talking about it in the sense of the gospel being preached and the gospel being effectually wrought upon the hearts of men. And his enemies will lick the dust. I have licked the dust before King Jesus, bowed down in my spirit before his lordship. His awesomeness that's been revealed to me, the glory of his person being manifested in my heart, humbled this once rebellious sinner and caused me to bow and lick the dust. Paul was an example, Saul of Tarsus, going about in his pride, his haughtiness, his arrogance, fighting against the kingdom of Christ, warring against this new society called Christians, and on the road to Damascus, with orders in his hands, that is, warrants of arrest, to take into custody those in Damascus who followed the way of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him out of heaven. The glory of the Lord shone round about him. Paul was knocked off his horse, figuratively speaking, he was knocked in his soul off of his high horse, down literally into the dust of that dirty, dusty road to Damascus, and there, bowed before the Lord in his heart, began to plead for the mercy of God. And once recognizing who Jesus was, the Lord of glory, he said, Lord, as a conquered rebel, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? No longer doing his own thing, but now interested in doing only the thing that Jesus Christ would command him to do. That's an example of what we see here in prediction in Psalm 72 and verse 9. Look at Micah. Micah 7, verse 16 and verse 17. I think what we have here in Micah 7 is a defeat implied against the enemies of the church, predicted in this prophecy. He says in verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of their might, of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. And I think, again, this is speaking to what was predicted in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, concerning the defeat of the serpent and his seed. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. He's talking about an unusual power that he's going to give the church, which will bring about respect, not only for themselves, but respect especially and reverence for their God. I don't believe we have that today, but I think it's coming. I think it's going to be brought to pass. Look at Isaiah 49. Here's another passage. Isaiah 49, where we have a prophecy concerning, I believe, the triumph of the future church. That is, in Isaiah's day, it was the future church. The church that had not yet come into existence, as we know the church today. In Isaiah 49, in verse 23, kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you and their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Talk about triumph, victory, victory. In a universal sense that I don't believe we've ever experienced to this time. Another passage, we won't go there, but in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25, which references to this licking the dust, which I believe speaks to the enemies of Christ and the conquering of these people under the gospel. But I said that this is the interpretation. That is, Genesis 3:15, and the way that I'm trying to handle this is the interpretation of the prophets, as we've read there in their statements, and of the apostles, and especially of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 10 just for a moment. We'll spend most of our time, the remainder of our time, right here in Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 18, first of all. He says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, what prompted that statement? Well, if you look in verse 17, you see that the 70 disciples that had been sent out, these 70 gospel preachers, had gone out two by two on a preaching campaign, preaching the gospel. Remember, he commissioned them and told them to go and preach the gospel. They went, now they return. They'd been gone for some time, and they'd been throughout the land of Palestine, throughout the land of Canaan, preaching the gospel to the villages and cities. And they come back from their gospel campaign, and this is what they witnessed. They witnessed the triumph of the gospel over Satan or satanic forces. Now, they may not have seen this as Christ saw it, being the omniscient and omnipresent one, but the Lord Jesus Christ tells them what took place. He said, while you were out there preaching the gospel, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the destruction of his kingdom. He's talking about his kingdom coming down around his ears. He said, while you were preaching the gospel, Satan was being toppled. His kingdom was coming down. How does the church cast out demons today? By exorcism? That's what some claim, isn't it? No, the church cast out demons by preaching the gospel. Every time that God makes effectual the message of the gospel in the heart of a sinner, demons go out of that sinner. That's right. The influences of Satan, the influences of demon power, are cast out by the finger of God, the Spirit of God, as the Spirit makes effectual the gospel. That's the way we cast out demons. That's the way we topple the kingdom of Satan. The church has the commission of Christ to preach the gospel into all the world, into every nation, making disciples and teaching them whatsoever He has taught us. And so this is what's taking place. In light of these statements in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Look at verse 19. He says, behold, I give you the authority to do what? To trample on serpents. Going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where Satan's head would be tread upon, be crushed. Not only at the cross, we know that took place at the cross, because the cross was the deciding blow. It was the initial blow. It was the death blow to Satan's head. But listen, my friend, the church continues to trample on the head of Satan throughout this dispensation of time. I'm going to show you where Paul saw this to be so in Romans chapter 16. So in light of these words, is it an unreasonable thing to think that there could be a victory, a triumph that we've never witnessed yet, that history does not manifest? I don't think it's unreasonable to think that. In light of what we've tried to show you this morning, I believe it's a very reasonable thing to think that Christ and His purpose as mediatorial king over this world will come into a great and triumphant success through the preaching of the gospel before this thing comes to a close. This victory is to be wrought, and I have declared to you it's to be wrought through the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. And according to our Lord here, it was through the preaching of the gospel that Satan was cast from his high heaven to the dust of the earth. And through the preaching of the gospel, the disciples tread upon the serpent. Now look at Romans 16, verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. I say that Paul, as did the prophets, as does our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe alludes to the prophecy of Genesis 3 and verse 15. He says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, who's he writing to here? He's writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to those who are under the very nose of the greatest dictator, monarch in the world at that time. He's writing to those who are right in the heart of Roman dominion, a world empire. And how does he see the Roman Empire? He sees it as the kingdom of Satan. He sees the conspiracies of those evil and wicked men when they went about to persecute the church as the conspiracies of Satan. And what he predicts here is a triumph over the Roman Empire, whose head is Satan. And he tells the church, take heart, church. He says, I tell you a truth here, that very shortly you shall tread upon the head of Satan. How does he have such foundation? From the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, where it had been predicted that Satan's head would be crushed. And it's crushed by the preaching of the gospel. God's kingdom is enlarged through the preaching of the gospel. How kingdoms of men overcome? How kingdoms of men toppled and brought to their end? Through the triumph of the church. You go down through history. History, my friend, if you don't look at history from the standpoint that the church is the focal view of history, that is, it's the very center of history, if you don't look at history that way, you won't see history right. But if you look at it that way and watch the progress of the church over the years, you'll see that the church has been triumphant and will be triumphant until the consummation of all things. Why? Because it's the purpose of Christ. It's His cause. And His purpose and cause will not be frustrated. He's the sovereign Christ. I said the cross was the initial and deciding blow. And I believe this is what Paul is speaking to here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Tremendous statement, one of the greatest in the New Testament. He says this to encourage our hearts. Well, in verse 14, speaking of Christ and His accomplishments in redemption, he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to what? To the cross. So he's talking about the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Going back to the cross. In it. That was the initial and deciding blow. And it's for the church to take up the preaching of the cross, the gospel of the glory of King Jesus, and to proclaim this message until the end of the age, until the consummation of all things. And as it continues this, there'll be a continual treading upon the head of Satan and a triumphing of the church. And I quit. That's my optimism. Somebody says, well, I can find a lot of flaws in that. I'm sure you can. I wouldn't argue. I wouldn't debate it. Your opinion, I said, is just as good as mine. But spare me. Please don't disturb me. I'm enjoying thinking what I'm thinking. I believe there's something out here that we can look forward to and deliver us from these doomsday prophecies and prophets of our day. It's not all over. This is not scripture. Casey Stengel said this. It's not over till it's over. And so let's just be optimistic. Let's trust the Lord. And let's expect great things from Him and attempt great things for Him, as Carey said. I believe that we still have a major chore before us in the proclamation of the gospel to
to the heathen. Use everything that God gives us, every legitimate means, to get the gospel into the hands, and we hope the hearts, of sinners. That's what it's all about, isn't it? All right. Okay, let's sing a hymn. And